It is perhaps appropriate, as we've already commented this evening, that we reflect on those Christians there in Sri Lanka, because this passage helps us to understand something of the way in which God is working, perhaps, in the lives of those people. It helps us to understand why we suffer, why we find ourselves sometimes persecuted. It was some more than 30 years ago now that Ruth and I were on holiday with Rebecca and Jonathan, our two children, in Shropshire. And we thought we would go and to a local Baptist church in Ludlow. And that wonderful sort of town with all those wooden buildings and the architecture. And we made our way up through some winding streets into what we would now describe, I suppose, as a housing estate into. And we eventually found the church. It had barriers all around it, covered with graffiti. Rebecca said she wasn't going into the church. She didn't like the look of it at all. It wasn't what she was expecting, but eventually we managed to convince her that we could go in. And they said to me when we came, it was good to see them. I vaguely knew the minister. I knew his father well, but I didn't know him. And they said to us, have you come by car? So I said, yes. They said, oh, well, we do hope your wheels are still there after the service. Because they have a habit of noting who people were that were coming to the church and taking away their wheels. And you went out and found your car was on a pile of bricks. Fortunately for us, that didn't happen. But it was the same Sunday that Philip Hayden had to tell his congregation that he'd been to hospital and he now had terminal cancer. It was a sad day for them. Why were they in that situation? Here was a faithful preacher of the gospel, someone who was communicating to a group of people in an area that clearly needed to hear the gospel. And now, of course, he was not going to be with them for more than about 18 months. You can see how that church had to struggle both with the environment and the way in which God was now working, or to them, not working, in the life of their pastor. For us in this Western society, sometimes, of course, our church life is quite easy. We don't see those situations. People aren't out to, at least now, to plant bombs in our buildings. But around the world, of course, the church is suffering. Christians do suffer. And things are changing here, are they not, in the United Kingdom? In the Western world, the gospel is no longer welcomed. And I think it's apt and perhaps appropriate that we begin a series this evening from 1 Peter. For Peter addresses those issues. Peter, the eyewitness to so many events in the life of Jesus. He'd heard Jesus preach, he'd seen the miracles. He was one of the three disciples that Jesus took to one side and perhaps sort of gave special lessons to, taught them separately. He was there, of course, on that Mount of Transfiguration and saw something of Christ's glory. He was in the courtyard and aware of what was happening on that Good Friday. He witnessed from a distance Jesus dying upon a cross. He was among those who encountered the risen Christ. He observed Christ ascend into heaven and the angels saying, he will come back, he will return. He's well placed, perhaps, having seen the sufferings of Christ, which he will refer to later in this letter, to write to these people scattered in what we now know as modern Turkey. Christians, young Christians, perhaps because Peter's first letter perhaps is one of the first to be written, no later perhaps than somewhere about 60 AD. He's writing to people who are scattered, exiles, so our NIV puts it, to people who the old version describes as sojourners, people who were just moving around. This wasn't their home, Peter's trying to say to them. There's something better now, something better in the future. This is not your home. You're wandering around now, but your home is in heaven. You're on a homeward journey. But that journey will be tough, perhaps. It won't be easy. He's writing perhaps to some Jews, for we note that Peter, when he preached on the day of Pentecost, there were people from the area here, from Pontus, from Cappadocia, from Asia. Perhaps they were converted under Peter's ministry. But there are clearly Gentile Christians here too, people who have no Jewish background. For he speaks of the ways in which they lived in the past, doing what the pagans chose to do. Here then is a group of Christians from different backgrounds to whom Peter is writing to encourage them in their days of trial, in their days of suffering, in their days of persecution. He is trying to encourage them to say, this world is not your home. And as that old gospel song put it, you're just passing through. We're reminded, of course, of Jesus' own words. We're not to lay up treasures here, are we? What's the point of treasures? We'll come to that in a moment. For they will just corrupt, be eaten by moths, by pests. What's the point now of laying up treasures on earth, putting our roots down here when we are just sojourners, passing through? And Peter is trying to encourage these people. And as we increasingly see perhaps ourselves here in Great Britain facing more hostility from the world, we have to be encouraged that our home is in heaven. We're already seated there, says Paul, as he writes to the Christians in Ephesians. We have a home in heaven. Scattered, but nonetheless, they're God's people. And Peter now unpacks a variety of ways in which he wants to encourage these people. He first says that they are a chosen people. They've been chosen according to the knowledge of God, the Father. They are chosen people. We do a lot of choosing, don't we? We have those choices to make. And of course, increasingly, we have more choices. You can go into a supermarket and you've got a whole variety of vegetables to choose from. You've got a whole variety of tins to select from. Cereals, with or without sugar, with or without added vitamins. Choice is there, isn't it? David had a choice to make when he had 5 stones in his hand. He had to choose one. It's all the same word. It's all the same word. Here we have God choosing us from a variety of options. It's a bone of contention, of course, this concept of election. It's divided Christians down through the centuries. Someone this evening as I arrived was just saying it divided her from someone, but later they became friends. But this division, I suspect, lasted. Paul has a great deal to say about us being chosen by God. God demonstrating his mercy, his love towards us and choosing us. As one of the commentators suggests, we can't ignore it because it's biblical. It's in the Bible. We can't twist it around. We have to say God chose us. Paul writes at great length about that. He reminds the Christians in Thessalonica that they were chosen. They were the first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, through belief in the truth. He called you. He chose you to this through the gospel. when he's writing to Timothy, he tells Timothy when he's to take over, as it were, Paul's mantle and to become the preacher, he must do the same. He must be telling the people that they are chosen. God had chosen them. There's no denying it's a mystery. There's no denying that we have great difficulties here. There's no portion of Scripture, perhaps, that has been most debated in the past. But we have to accept, do we not, that this is what Paul taught. This is what Peter is teaching us here. The Old Testament demonstrates, too, that God made choices there of Israel from among the nations. They were the smallest. They had nothing else to offer, but God chose them. And God has chosen us. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. He lives, as we've been singing this evening, in the heavens above the earth. His ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We can't escape that. We can't escape that. We have to acknowledge, I think, that Paul had no difficulties here. He made no excuses for teaching this. It was revealed to him and he taught it. And I can do nothing else but teach it this evening, whether you like it or not, whether you find it difficult to grasp and want to introduce that human concept of fairness. But who are we to debate fairness with God, the one that we've exalted in our songs this evening? Someone has written that this election, this concept of election, makes us humble. It gives us confidence. It gives us joy. And it makes us active. We thought of that already in one of our songs. We've got nothing to offer God, but he chose us. That must humble us, mustn't it? That God chose you and God chose me. We must join with Top Lady and sing, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." It makes us confident because if this is what God's work, if this is what God is doing, then we can have confidence in all the rest that God has planned for us. We can have confidence in the future because God has promised us a future. He's chosen us to be his people. He's chosen us to be his people. And it should make us joyful because our sins have been forgiven. And we have restitution with God. We have peace with God because of God's grace, says Peter here. We should rejoice in that. We should rejoice in that. And it should make us active as well, shouldn't it? We should be people, as we've been thinking about in our notices, looking for ways in which we can engage them with the gospel. We have a gospel to proclaim, good news for men in all the earth, the gospel of a Saviour's name. We sing his glory, tell his worth. We need to be people that can do that. And we can only do that because we're chosen people. God has chosen us. It humbles us. It gives us confidence. It should fill us with joy and it should make us active. I don't normally advertise a book, but there's much more, of course, to election than what I've been able to say in the 2 or 3 minutes this evening. But I've done a deal here with 18 words, the most important words you'll ever know. It's a series of essays by Jim Packer. of which one of them is on election, one is on sanctification and holiness, and another one is upon our regeneration and justification. I've done a deal, and you can buy that via Alex for £5. Then you can come back after you've read it and debate your observations regarding justification. It's probably the finest little book on it. There are others, and I can introduce you to those should you want to go deeper. But here we are. We are chosen people. And because we're chosen people, Peter goes on to suggest to us that we are sanctified people. If God has chosen us, he wants us to be like him. He wants us to be holy people. Indeed, Peter, in the next session that we'll deal with next Sunday evening, says we must be holy because God is holy. If he's chosen us, he wants us to be like him. There's a challenge there for us all, I think, isn't there? As I've been preparing this over the past few weeks, I just recognise how difficult it is for us sometimes to be holy people. In the pressures of this world, we need to remind ourselves that we must be holy people. We stand out in a crowd. We don't conform to this world because we are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit to be like God, to be like him, to reflect his holiness in a world that needs to see that reflection, in a world that doesn't really know which way to go. We need to be holy people. And Peter expands that and speaks about us being holy priests, God's representatives, ministering to the people around us as the priests did to the people in their days. And we're to be a holy nation, not in a physical sense, but in this spiritual sense. As a company of God's people, we should reflect that sanctified nature to the world around us, that people see us as being different. Not conforming to this world, but a different people, a sanctified people. And how did that sanctification come about? Peter opens up another concept here, one which his Jewish readers perhaps would understand better than some of his Gentile readers. He says, we've been sprinkled with blood, with his blood. The death of Jesus is something that reappears throughout his letter. He was there, I suppose, in a distance. And the fact that he, as it were, distanced himself from the reality of it made an impact on him and played on his mind throughout the rest of his life. And he makes a great deal in his letters of Jesus' death, of the cross, because that's central, isn't it? Without that, we cannot be God's people. We cannot experience the beginning of a sanctification. He would remind the people, of course, that in the Old Testament, the priest sprinkled blood of the sacrifice on the altar. He would remind the people that the priests were sprinkled by blood. And we, of course, on those Sundays that we have communion, remind ourselves that Christ died. And we share a cup. And we would use those words, this is my blood shed for you. It's a new covenant. A new covenant. Blood was shed and sprinkled at the times that covenants were made. And now, as God's people, sanctified, called, we are God's people, and we rejoice in that. We cling to a cross. It's central to all that we believe. Christ died for us. The just for the unjust, to bring us to God and to make us like God. Peter moves on and he says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, He's given us, and now Peter wants to give us a list of things that God has given to us, God offers to us. We have new birth. We have new birth. I suspect Peter was there when Jesus had that encounter with Nicodemus. He was there when Jesus explained to him about the new birth. A new birth, not of water, but through this Spirit. Peter was there. And now he tells these people, you have been born again. You have a new life, a different life. Not the old life modified and changed, but a new life, completely new. A life that's going to reflect the very character of God in all his holiness. And you've got a living hope now. Not a vague wish, but a certain hope underpinned by a God-given guarantee. You have a hope, a living hope. That's what motivated many of those saints of old when they faced the persecutions, the trials, the tribulations of this world. They had a hope. And they knew that was far greater than what they might lose now. And then he reminds them that they have an inheritance too. An inheritance that can never perish, never spoil and never fade. We could unpack some of the ideas behind those words, but that might not be a good exercise for the time we have really. But we know about things perishing. We know about things spoiling. They have a sell-by date, don't they, or a use-by date because they become contaminated. And we know about things fading. They lose their colour. They lose their value and they become worthless. But here is something that's not going to perish. Nothing is going to take it away from us. Nothing is going to spoil. Nothing is going to fade here. This inheritance is going to be preserved for all time until we take it up at the end of time. God has promised us that. And he reminds us too that it's secure. It's kept in heaven. What's a more secure place than that? In the very presence of God himself. In about 1956-57... my father received a letter, and so did his father receive a letter. It was from a group of solicitors in London acting on behalf of a law firm in the United States. A relative we didn't know had died. She'd immigrated there at about the same time as some of my family had immigrated into London. And there was a great sum of money. And we were going to be rich, so we thought. We were going to be rich. There was an exchange of letters. We tried to put the family tree together because there were some restrictions on how far down the family tree you could go and how this was then going to be divided amongst the people on that particular branch of the family tree. But some relative had made a way to South America. No one quite knew where. No one quite knew who she really was. This was about three generations back. In the end, to cut a long story short, we got nothing. But the United States Treasury got it all. It just faded and evaporated. We weren't rich. It just evaporated. The inheritance that we thought we had disappeared. We had nothing. God, in his mercy, has been generous to us. He's offered us an inheritance that's never going to perish. It's never going to be taken away by a government and invested in their funds. It's ours to keep. It will be revealed to us on those last days, shielded and kept by God himself, in the safe of heaven, as it were. An inheritance that we will one day enjoy. Then the writer moves on. He then introduces us, I suppose, to something of the suffering that these people might experience. They're beginning to suffer already, I suspect, from the way in which Peter is writing. It's probably too early for the more widespread suffering and persecution that occurred towards the end of the AD 60s. But nonetheless, they're suffering. They're in an alien country, as far as they're concerned. They're Christians living in a world that's not Christian. We've often sort of leaned on the fact that we live in what we described as a Christian country. I would have never agreed to that, but I know what people mean. Where at least Christians were more acceptable, perhaps, than they are today. But I think these people were struggling. Owen, in his prayer, or beginning of the prayer, reminded us that there are people here that we might not know, but are struggling because they've taken a stand in their workplace. There are people who are struggling because they've taken a stand in other circumstances, perhaps. And I suspect that's what's happening here. They're distancing themselves from some of the activities that surround them. They're a counterculture in this situation. They're standing up for what they know is right. They're speaking out when they think they should speak out. They're warning people when they felt they should. And as a consequence, they're now beginning to suffer. They're beginning to be ostracized, perhaps. They're finding getting work difficult. They're finding that no one wants to help them now. They might even find that people are writing slogans on their doors, perhaps. They're struggling. They're finding it hard. And Peter has some encouraging words that are, in face value, somewhat discouraging. He's not going to say to these people, "I've got a health and wealth gospel for you. Don't panic. All will be well. Just do this, send me a check and I can bless you." He's not in that situation, is he? His encouraging comes in what might seem to be negative. He says, "Well, that's what's going to happen. That's what's going to happen." You see, I suspect he was there on that hillside when Jesus taught the people what we now describe as the Sermon on the Mount. And we like the first few Beatitudes, they're nice and encouraging. We can cope with those. And it's interesting, in some of the books written on the Beatitudes, they miss this one out, which is quite interesting, really. "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That was Jesus' teaching. Rejoice and be glad in those difficult circumstances, because something's happening. I have a friend who has a church, and he has to walk round a corner. And every time he walks round the corner, he looks at the church and thinks, "Oh, no windows smashed today. No one's written anything on the walls. Perhaps I'm not preaching this gospel as much as I should. Perhaps I'm not reaching out in the same way." And then one day he goes round and finds that someone has smashed his window. You see, we've had it so good over the centuries, haven't we? Rejoice and be glad, because I think we're getting people's backs up. Because we're doing what God has asked us to do. We're raising our heads above the parapets. Paul writes to the Thessalonians and says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, For you welcome the message in the midst of severe suffering with joy given by the Holy Spirit. Here's another church that seems to be rejoicing in the fact that they are being persecuted. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face many trials, writes James. Towards the end of his letter, Peter writes, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeals that have come upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. And the writer to the Hebrews at the very end of that chapter on faith reminds them that some of the people have been sawn in two. Some have been stoned, some have been killed by the sword, some are destitute, some are clothless, some are being ill-treated for the sake of the gospel. That's the situation in Sri Lanka today. But he has a certain thing to say, does he not, about suffering? He says, well, that, of course, will prove the genuineness of your faith. If you go through suffering and come out the other end still rejoicing, that's a demonstration of proof of the genuineness of your faith. Just a few weeks back, we were looking in James and at Job in James, and we knew and noted there, of course, he never turned his back on God. In all his trials and all his tribulations, in all that he faced, he rejoiced in the God that he knew. I've introduced my friend Stephen Bowen in a previous situation. But Stephen is the same age as me, or would be the same age as me. With myself and Stephen and another minister friend, we all retired within a couple of months of each other from what we might call sort of full-time ministry. But of course, Paul and I, we rejoice because we've got a retirement. We're doing those things perhaps we planned. But Stephen, just before he was giving his church the notice that he was retiring a year, he was diagnosed with a very complicated cancer and condition. One of his congregational members was a senior surgeon who had lots of contacts. But despite all that, they could find no hope for him. He had to give up preaching before his retirement. And then within 6 months of his retirement, he died. I wasn't able to go to his Thanksgiving service. It's the same day as my mother's. But I had a report. And people spoke of the way in which, of course, Stephen rejoiced. He knew he had an inheritance. Yes, there was sadness for his wife, sadness for his two daughters. But they rejoiced in that. He had a hope. And they took comfort in that. Stephen suffered. A man of the gospel who put his head above the parapet more than once in various circumstances for the sake of the gospel. And then in his final hours, he could rejoice in the fact that he'd been chosen by God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, redeemed by the blood of Christ, and was the recipient of an inheritance far greater than he might have enjoyed in his retirement. Our final couple of verses at the end just remind us that there were the prophets. Peter's spoken about them suffering, or will speak about them suffering later in his letter. Why did they suffer? Why did they suffer? Why did they preach? They preached for our benefit, so that we might be able to put something of the Old Testament with the New Testament and see something of our salvation. That great plan of salvation that God had before time. He foreknew us before the world was created. He chose us then to be his people. The prophets persevered and preached. They never, as it were, saw for themselves the Messiah come. They spoke of his suffering. They spoke of his glory. But they didn't see him. Indeed, Peter reminds us that we don't see Christ today. But we trust in him, don't we? There's enough evidence for that. These Christians to whom Peter is writing probably hadn't seen Christ themselves. But they believed. Where are we this evening? We must be like those disciples, mustn't we? Waiting for Christ to return, living, as it were, in that realm of heaven already. Waiting to take up the seat we've got there reserved, the mansion, the house, the room, whatever. The angels couldn't see and really appreciate what salvation was all about. But we can. We can rejoice in that. What's the challenge for us this evening then? To persevere, I suppose. To recognize that suffering will come, certainly for the sake of the gospel. It may be much nearer today than it would be 20, 30 years ago. But we can have confidence, can't we? In Christ himself and in the promises made, that we will rejoice and be glad because we have a Saviour in heaven who saved us, redeemed us, and provides for us an inheritance beyond our wildest dreams, reserved, shielded for each and every one of us. It was the active part that I was challenged with in that idea of God's mercy towards us and his choosing. And that would be my final challenge this evening. How active are we as God's chosen people to be his representatives now, to preach this gospel, to communicate to the people that need to hear? If you buy the book and read the chapter, you'll find that we have no excuse not to preach. We have to preach because the people out there are lost and they need to hear. And in God's great mercy and in God's great love, it might be our preaching, our holiness, that he uses to draw them into his kingdom. We can't sit back and do nothing. We must be active for the gospel, whatever the consequences, whatever the suffering. Father, we thank you for that great mercy that you've shown to us. We thank you that you've chosen us to be your people, and we pray that we might be worthy of that calling. That we might live lives that please you, holy lives, sanctified lives. And Father, we pray that we might be people who promote the gospel, preach the gospel, proclaim the gospel, so that through your grace and in your mercy, you might use us to
to extend your kingdom and to bring others into an inheritance that will never perish, never corrupt or fade. Amen.